Now, there's a few things I'm getting used to here. Firstly, I've got a smaller pulpit, and I'm just trying to get used to everything here, so you'll have to bear with me. Praise the Lord. Well, today, okay, there we are. Okay, so today we come to our second message in the series 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I've entitled the message, Anchored in Christ, Safe Forever. Now, one of the key issues that confronts the church and creates a great deal of division is the literal return of Christ to rule on earth. There are some 1845 verses referring to Christ's rule on earth in the Old Testament alone. 17 books give prominence to the event. In the New Testament, there are 318 well-recognized references to the return of Jesus Christ. 23 of the 27 books give prominence to the event. So therefore, it's not something we should just simply ignore. For every prophecy of Christ's first coming, there are at least 8 pointing to his second coming. That's interesting, isn't it? There are 2 basic views in eschatology. And when I say eschatology, that means matters dealing with end times. Regarding the promises of the return of the Messiah of Israel to rule on earth. And in particular, a 1,000-year period known as the millennium. Amillennialism, or no millennialism, views all these scriptures I have just alluded to as allusions and merely symbolic, whereas premillennialism views them as literal. There are 2 points of view derived from what is known as hermeneutics, the theories of biblical interpretation. Those who take the promises in the Bible as literal will tend towards premillennialism, because we look for a literal return of Christ to rule on earth for 1,000 years. Those who view major portions of Scripture as merely symbolic or allegorical, well, they do not anticipate a literal return of Christ, hence no millennium. As far as the Presbyterian Church in Australia is concerned, I read with interest in our latest Pulse magazine that they appear to take no position on the controversy of the millennium, recently appointing a panel to investigate the matters from Scripture and to report back in 2019. As for myself, I've always been captivated by the literal understanding of Scripture. For me, a literal understanding has always painted the most vibrant of pictures detailing in its entirety God's exciting plan for his redemption of the earth. And so, with that introduction, let's continue with our investigation of Paul the Apostle's most revealing insight to what the future holds concerning the relationship Christ has with his beloved, that is, the church, you and I, those of us who love and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's see what God intends to do about that relationship. As we heard last week, the Apostle Paul had set out on his second missionary journey from Antioch. He left from Antioch with his new companion, Silas, and most probably Luke plus others. You'll notice on the overhead 2 Antiochs. Indeed, the New Testament writings refer to 2 cities of the same name. The first is Antioch of Syria, which can be seen on the far right of the screen. Well, what's happening? Am I getting any overheads? What? Oh, sorry, I apologize. I thought these were all working. Should have said something. Let me see if it works now. Nope. So I've got to come down to you. You sit here and look at the screen. I'll go down there. Okay, so you're going to have to change these when I indicate. Okay, all right. So the first is Antioch, over here, which can be seen on the far right of the screen. And this is the Antioch from which Paul and Silas had just departed. The second Antioch, known as Antioch of Poseidon, can be seen closer to the center of screen, just above and to the left of Iconium. And so according to the book of Acts, Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the gospel message of Jesus Christ with the churches of those regions. And you can see those regions marked on the screen. Whereby the members of those churches became anchored in the faith, and numbers were added to them daily, which is great news. You'll also notice that it was the preaching of the gospel that was responsible for cementing one's faith in Christ. And it was the preaching of the gospel that was responsible for church growth as well. Now, I have a pastor friend in Mount Tambourine. To my mind, I've never met a more confident salesman than Chris Maynard. Chris could not only sell ice to the Eskimos, but I reckon he could also sell them fuel and generators to run the freezers he'd previously sold them on his last trip, together with mountains of bottled water so that they'd be secure in the knowledge that they'd never run out of ice. That's how good this guy is. In other words, Chris was the consummate salesman. But for the past three years, Chris has been pastoring a church, and he told me himself the other day, no manner of marketing or sales techniques could grow his church. After 3 years of trying, he realized that it was the Holy Spirit empowering the gospel message of Christ and delivered with sincerity and compassion that compels dry hearts to come drink at the fountain of salvation. His church is now growing expeditiously. Hallelujah and praise the Lord. And at the same time, for us here at Tenterfield Presbyterian, and so as well as the Apostle Paul in days past, it's exactly the same. In fact, Paul reminded the Thessalonians in his first letter to them, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, that when he, Silas, and Timothy had first come into their lives, the gospel they preached, was recorded in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, and 6, 1, 5 and 6, came not unto them in word only, but it came with power. Power, for the Holy Spirit himself gave them every assurance that what Paul and Silas and Timothy had told them was true. Then Paul went on to say in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6, and surely you know how genuine our concern was for your eternal welfare because of the manner in which we conducted our lives when we were with you. Consequently, you received the message with joy from the Holy Ghost. In spite of the severe sufferings, it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And so, what have we got here? Firstly, we notice that the gospel was being preached. The gospel being that message of salvation God commended towards sinners everywhere through the death, burial, and resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And it is a message of faith, yet a message so preposterous to the natural mind that it sets itself apart from any other religion, philosophy, or science. And it's a message of love. A love that saw God create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, create mankind in his own image on day six, then place them in a special garden, giving them dominion over all created things so that they might live at one with God forever. It was a message that preached hope, hope revealed through God's patience toward a rebellious people, i.e. you and I, so that by faith men everywhere might be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And it was a message of the supernatural, a message that witnesses hearts of stone being turned into hearts of flesh, a message that speaks of miracles, miracles that include worldwide floods, oceans parting, men raised from the dead, men in bodily form snatched away alive into heaven, sickness banished, demons cast out, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the dumb speaking, the elements obeying the commands of Jesus, death defeated, sin conquered, mercy and grace extended towards the unworthy, once again, you and I, thus resulting in forgiveness being granted. And of course, in the future, it becomes a message of fulfillment. Indeed, the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem those who remain faithful in Christ, together with the promise of God's wrath and eternal judgment being exercised over the wicked. And finally, it's a gospel message that sees the earth restored to its original glory, with God dwelling in the midst of his creation. Good news. It is without doubt the greatest story ever told. And it's ours to tell. For we family have been invited to tell the gospel message. Indeed, we have been given the privilege and grace of shouting it from the housetops. And with the introduction of technology, that's more possible than we've ever known before. So that with the truth proclaimed, it might guide the lost home safely. Notice how Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 separates ordinary words from the gospel message of power that he preached unto them. A message of power because it was impregnated and made alive by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, our concern for you was evidenced by the manner in which we lived among you. In other words, Paul and his friends were passionate about the message they were sharing. And brother, when you go to Africa, I pray that anointing rests upon you. If we Christians simply preached, do as I say and not what I do, and if we preach the message of Christ without conviction, and then go on to live a life falling well short of what our Lord and Master would expect of us, being, as is supposed, ambassadors for Christ, that's who we're supposed to be, then I suspect that we'll never build a trusting relationship with anyone. And consequently, the Holy Spirit will never anoint our words, and the power of the gospel will simply go forth empty and fall upon deaf ears. But when we do share the gospel story with genuineness of heart for the good welfare of others, then when the hearers receive Christ, they will receive him with great joy, and all because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. For with the Holy Spirit present, they are more likely than not to receive Jesus and to do it even though they may be suffering difficulties in their lives at that very moment, just like the Thessalonians were. Paul reveals to us in his first letter that the Thessalonians did just that. They received Jesus gladly in spite of community hostility toward the message and pressure upon them to reject it. Do you ever sense that in the community in which you live? For as we know from the book of Acts, the moment Paul began to preach Jesus in Thessalonica, there was great opposition to it. But God still had his way, For it was reported that even in the face of rising tensions, Paul was able to plant a church in Thessalonica, made up of many Jews, Greeks, and, as it says in the scriptures, prominent women from the town. And as these tensions turned into persecutions, these new Christians never took a backward step, but instead began to copy and imitate the lives of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Lives that obviously evidenced the presence of God, and subsequently they became fully persuaded to turn away from idols and embrace a belief in the living God. And it seems these Thessalonians became examples of what a true Christian should act like. For Paul had heard good reports from all the believers in Greece about their faith walk, but particularly throughout the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. You see, he left from Troas, went across to Macedonia, and then they have gone out from Thessalonica to Macedonia and all of Achaia down the lot. Of course, that's all of Greece, modern Greece. And so, as I have to ask myself the question, am I such a godly example to you, my brothers and sisters, that you would want to imitate my life to the glory of God? Now, I know I'm a long way from perfect, and you don't need to tell me that. But you need to know this, that I hope my Christian example is sufficient for you to want to imitate me. For I put my heart and soul into ensuring the good welfare of everyone in this place. You are collectively never far from my prayers, from Deborah and my prayers. We bring your names before us. We say your names before the throne. We speak blessings over you. And so, as members of this church family here at Tenterfield Presbyterian, do we live our lives in such a way that will endear good reports from within our ranks, as well as from the broader church family in and around this district? Good question. Or is the opposite the truth? Are there bad reports? Perhaps we all need a good dose of Thessalonian persecution to get us focused on God's urgent agenda, rather than fumbling about in the dark over matters irrelevant to the big picture of what God is doing. And so after leaving Antioch, Paul and Silas made their way to Derbe. Then to Lystra. That's where they met Timothy. And finally, they made their way to Troas on the coast. It was at Troas that the book of Acts 16, verse 9 and 10 reveals, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Next overhead, please. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Now, although I believe every moment is God-ordained, I suspect this particular vision, inviting Paul to come to Macedonia, was also very pertinent to God's overall plan. Indeed, I value it at the same level as a similar vision received by the Apostle Peter, a vision that prompted him to travel to the home of a Gentile man named Cornelius. Up to that point in time, of course, as many of us would know, Jews never associated with Gentiles. The conclusion to that particular matter was Peter's revelation, understanding God was no respecter of persons, and that the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, were just as important to God as were Jews. That revelation to a very Jewish Peter began a process that God had ordained from the beginning of time. that being to reveal a mystery long concealed. That is, the birth of a body of believers previously unheard of. A body of believers to be known as the church. And to the astonishment of many Jews, God was going to invite Gentiles, no less, to not only become co-heirs with Jews, but they were to occupy a majority role in this body of believers with Christ as our head. Fascinating. Next over. What did the scripture reading begin with today in Isaiah 65? I am sought by them that ask not for me. Were the Gentiles asking for God to come and visit them? No. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold, here I am. Behold, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. There it was, concealed. But now, Peter, Paul, and the apostles could understand that scripture in a new light. And now God was sending Paul towards Thessalonica for another very important mission. The revelation of Christ's return, the day Jesus would come for his church at the end of this present dispensation of time. Next over here. But before Paul, Silas, and Timothy would get to Thessalonica, they would visit Philippi. You got it? And there they would preach to many women who would regularly gather to pray just outside of the town beside a river. And they would do it on the Jewish Sabbath. Here, Lydia, a merchant woman from Thyatira, would be born again and baptized, thus beginning a long-term friendship with Paul. However, we read in Acts 16:16-18, that Paul also met a damsel down by the river who was possessed with the spirit of divination. And her masters made a great deal of money out of her from her divination. But she irritated Paul, and I believe she irritated Paul because I suspect she was mocking God when she would say, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way to salvation. Which, although true, was obviously a ploy by the devil to expose Paul's mission to those who would object strongly to his doctrine and consequently try to shut him down. Now, having had enough of this woman's rantings, Paul commanded the Spirit in the name of Jesus to come out of her, which it did. Problem solved. Not quite. You see, this woman's masters now saw that the source of their income was gone. And they wanted revenge. And so Paul and Silas were arrested, taken before a magistrate, whipped, and thrown into jail. But then at midnight, as Paul and Silas remained in the midst of the prison with their feet shackled, I tell you, friends, that's about as bad as any persecution gets from the enemy. And so there they were, suffering, not knowing their fate, but at the same time, fully knowing their safety in Christ. They began to pray and sing praises to God, and all the prisoners heard them. Family, friends, although the faithful in Christ know we are simply sojourners in this world, in other words, we're just passing through, while we remain in the flesh, we remain prisoners of this world with our feet shackled to this earthly system. Is that true? When Jesus spoke of his return in terms of the 10 virgins, and you can refer that to Matthew 25, 5 virgins were watching and waiting for his arrival, and 5 weren't. Jesus went on to describe himself as a husbandman and used the idiom of midnight. We know not the day nor the hour. To describe his sudden return to snatch away his bride. And while he took the 5 virgins who were ready, he left five virgins who were not ready behind. Fascinating. We'll talk more about the five virgins left behind in the weeks to come. However, it is suffice for me to say at this point that Paul and Silas put their trust in God rather than succumb to the circumstances of the prison that they found themselves in. Can you get a picture here? And as they were exercising their faith boldly, God showed up. What do we suppose might have become of Paul and Silas, assuming they took their eyes off God and fixed their gaze upon the dark, damp, putrid dungeon of that Philippian jail, that they found themselves shackled? What do we suspect would have come of them? Could that particular picture be a picture of how five unprepared virgins live their Christian lives? The great Christian evangelist, Smith Wigglesworth, once said, "I am not moved by what I see. I am not moved by what I feel. I am moved by what I believe." And that ought to be our confession of faith. And he most certainly believed in the world that had... And he most certainly believed in every word that has ever proceeded from the mouth of God. And surely that must have been the same faith statement that Paul and Silas determined in their hearts that night as they languished in that Philippian jail. Of course, beyond the ten virgins, there exists a world of unbelief. Family, friends, let me say that everyone who knows not Christ is a prisoner of this world, whether they claim to be bound or free. And consequently, they all remain subject to the righteous judgment that will soon appear from heaven. Surely then, in this 21st century, the time has come for everyone to hear the message of the gospel, to hear the prayers of Christians, and to hear their praises as well, all sung unto the Lord Most High. We need to put the volume up when we're singing our songs here on Sunday morning, so everyone can hear it. Acts 16 verse 26 reads, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." In what appears to be a type and shadow of Christ's return, that is, to save his church from God's wrath to come, I believe God was preparing Paul through this jail time experience to share confidently with the Thessalonians and, of course, to all the holy brethren, according to 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 27, the truth about Christ's return, and how he will save every faithful believer in Jesus from God's wrath yet to come. And although we remain prisoners shackled to this world, those of us who are alive on that wonderful day of salvation, we will be snatched up to meet the Lord in the clouds, as it were at midnight. And from that moment on, we will be forever with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Of course, the story of Paul and Silas's imprisonment in Philippi ends with their supernatural release, but not before the keeper of the jail and his entire house, which to my mind is a reference to all the prisoners that were contained therein, are saved. Acts 16 verse 30 contains the most important question that anyone on planet Earth could ever possibly ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And who was it that asked this most amazing question? It was a free man, the keeper of the jail, no less. Yet what was this supposed free man about to do to himself when he was when he mistakenly thought that all the prisoners had escaped? He was going to kill himself rather than be executed by his peers for failing in his duties. Does that sound like the reaction of a free man? Absolutely not. He may not have been a prisoner of that jail, but he was a man still under authority, as every human on this planet is. And consequently, he was subject to the mercy or otherwise of the rulers of this earth. And so where was the keeper of the jail, this supposed free man, standing when he asked Paul this most profound of all questions? Where was he? That's right. He was standing in the middle of the jail. I tell you, folks, if that's not a symbolic picture prepared for the non-believers of this world, then I'll eat my hat. Remember what I said a few weeks ago about God's language, the Hebrew language? There exists no equivalent to the English word coincidence. Indeed, everything in God's word is there by design, and therefore it is there for a purpose. And so, in the middle of the prison, Paul the evangelist gives this jailer the answer to his question on salvation. What must I do to be saved? The answer to which he is now seeking with every fiber of his being. Acts 16:31. Jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Praise the Lord. Simple, yet profoundly satisfying to a dry heart. Since arriving in Macedonia, Paul's preaching had enjoyed success, having won friendship with Lydia. But then the same gospel message lands him in prison with the casting out of a spirit from a possessed young woman. But then Paul and Silas experience their own deliverance as God sets them free from the dungeons of Philippi. Yet before they leave, the power of the gospel message sees many prisoners, both bound and free, justified before God Almighty. And so with Paul's experience in Philippi fresh in his mind, it would appear to me that God has now prepared Paul to travel to Thessalonica and toward an encounter that will eventually necessitate Paul writing his very first epistles, the motivation of which will be the coming of the Lord to set the faithful, the righteous prisoners of this world, free. Family, friends, when our hearts are anchored in Christ, it makes no difference should our feet be shackled in the midst of a prison, for we are safe forever, set free by the power of the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. We'll continue our journey in 1 and 2 Thessalonians when we come together next time. And so to that I would invite you to say, Amen.